Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, the sixth chapter division, as we finish up this book today, the book of Galatians. It's good to see you here today on this beautiful Mother's Day the Lord's given us. Good to have guests in the Sunday school class, and we want to say happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers that are here. You certainly deserve that day and many others like it. Galatians chapter 6. While you're finding your place there, and we'll get into our study in a moment, let me remind you of the real problem in the churches that were at Galatia, the different churches. And one of the major problems was they were trying to mix works with grace. And it's sometimes referred to as Galatianism. There are some other terms that are used for it, but basically we would recognize it as we would think about theology as those who would pervert the gospel and try to demand that there would be some kind of works associated with it in order to be saved and in order to keep saved. They were also called Judaizers because a lot of the Jews were coming from Jerusalem to the area of Galatia, and they were erroneous about their teaching, and they had gotten involved in the church and calling people to the side and teaching them things that were improper. They were saying that they had to be, the male members of the church had to be circumcised, physical circumcision, in order to fulfill the law and to satisfy God and to go to heaven. And many of the other things relative to the law, the Old Testament Levitical system, they were demanding that those people place themselves back under the law in order to be saved or to remain saved, as they would say it. So you can see that it was a very serious problem in the very early days of the church, but it was a problem that God knew would come because of humanity, and God led Paul, the apostle, to write to them under the inspiration, the absolute control of the Holy Spirit to correct such a terrible, terrible teaching. Bible doctrine, theology is vitally important. If your theology is wrong, then you're wrong in many, many different areas. And of course, obviously, in the matter of salvation, we better have that right because that's an eternal thing. People who think they're good and they're going to heaven because they're good to their neighbor and they try to do good things and all of that, they need to understand and come back to the place to realize that they're lost, they're bankrupt, they're on their way to hell, they have broken the Ten Commandments. God is a holy and righteous judge, and God demands perfection. You and I cannot give that to Him, so we have to look outside of ourselves for another source. What is that source? Not baptismal regeneration, not the church, joining a church, but that source has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people think they're going to go to heaven because they try to be good citizens, or they try to be a good mother or a good daddy, or try to pay their bills or be honest and do all, and all of that's good, but that doesn't get you to heaven. Nicodemus was a good moral religious man and well respected in his society, very well off man probably. And yet Jesus said to this morally clean, as much as a person could be, and religious man, though lost, He said, you've got to be born again. By the way, are you sure you're born again? What are you thinking about right now? Can you say you know that you're saved? You know. And does your life back up your testimony that you are born again? It should. And that's what James is talking about. The whole book, when he's dealing with our work, should back up our testimony that we have been born again. Not that we're perfect, but that there's that desire and that wanting to serve God, live for God, and to live as righteous a life as we possibly can before Almighty God. Now, Paul reached the climax of this book, really, pretty much in chapter 5, and he enlarged in chapter 5 on justification, that is being justified and accepted and proved by God by one way, and that was faith and faith alone. Now, In chapter 6, he gives some practical relationships. Always your doctrine affects your practice. And so he gives some practical relationships, how we should live and practices between believers, those who are saved by grace, by faith, and made part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his desire, Paul's desire, that grace would hallow the life of all of the believers. Now let's look at verses 1 through 6, first of all, in our first division. And Paul is enlarging upon Christian brotherhood. If you're jotting down an outline in your Bible, which is a great thing to do, this would be Roman numeral 1. Paul enlarges upon Christian brotherhood. Now that we are saved and we understand that we're justified by faith, and there's a certain way we ought to live. Look at verse 1. He's talking about here restoring a fallen brother. Brethren, that is all of us who are saved, born-again believers, if a man, and that's generic, if any person, any believer, any brother or sister in Christ, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, and the implication is fall into that temptation. All of us, throughout our Christian experience, have had friends and other Christians that we went to church with who have spiritually messed up. They've done a spiritual spread eagle and really done some things that they shouldn't have done, messed their life up, got into some sin they shouldn't have gotten into. Now, how are we to react to a brother? Now, keep in mind, he's talking about somebody that's saved. He's not talking about an unsaved person who falls away from grace. But he's talking about a brother that is overtaken in a fault. Have you ever been overtaken in a fault? Most of us have been at some time, probably more than one fault at various times in our Christian experience. There have been times that we can look back on our life and say, I failed God there, and I shouldn't have done that. And I wish I could take it back, but I can't take it back. But I really messed up. I really failed God spiritually. Most everybody, probably, if we're honest about it, everybody in this room would say, preacher, you know, that's exactly right. And of course, I think I can base that on scripture like 1 John 1:9, other verses, of course. But if somebody is overtaken in a fault, how do we treat them? You know, Baptists, especially conservative, independent Baptists, are well known for shooting their brethren when they're down. You know, when they get a little injured, we just pull out the gun and finish them off. Well, that's really not biblical, is it? Now, we're not minimizing sin. We're not saying that their sin is okay. It isn't. It's bad. And they're going to pay for that sin. You don't get away with sin. But how are we to react if somebody we know fails drastically in a church? And I've been through some of those things over the 37 years of pastoring, 40 years in the ministry. And I've seen people who have failed. And I've seen some very mean, hateful Christians who really wanted to destroy them. They wanted to kick them out of the church, isolate them, and have nothing to do with them. Now, I believe in church discipline. Don't misunderstand. Church discipline is taught. When somebody is in sin, it is affecting the local body of Christ. It's like a cancer or like some kind of physical problem you might have in your body that needs to be removed, needs to be dealt with, needs to have surgery, whatever it takes to get it well, to get the body well. And so it is in the body of Christ. When people sin, and that's one of the reasons we have such carnal churches today, and I'm talking about the whole umbrella, the whole spread of Christianity, is because church discipline has not been practiced like it should because of popularity and fear of splitting a church and all of that. We need holiness in our church, and church discipline is taught. But what is the purpose of church discipline? There's the issue. The purpose of church discipline is not to destroy a brother or sister or to drive them out of the church, but the purpose of church discipline is to get them right with God, to make them realize how serious what they've done is, and to bring them back into fellowship with the Father. And thank God that is true. All of us have had those times we've had to be restored. That is the fellowship, not our salvation, but fellowship. So if a man be overtaken in a fault, kill him. run him off. I'll do all of that. No. Ye which are spiritual. By the way, the other side of that is if you're not spiritual, you're going to react the other way. I'm thinking right now of a case, just one, of a woman who was untrue to her husband. He was one of our officers in our church. It was my responsibility to go and to deal with that, and I remember going there, talking with her, she and her husband, and having to deal with it, and the promise from her that she would correct that and repent. And she had already admitted and was had a repentant heart, but to follow through with that. Well, she was very involved in our church, sang in a trio, sang in the choir, was a deacon's wife, a number of other things that she was involved in. For a little while, she had to, by nature of the problem, stay out of those things, and there was certain things that needed to be done. But as she proved herself, as she had that restoration, and by the way, thank God she stayed with her husband. Amen? And thank God he did not divorce her. He had Matthew 19 grounds for divorce, but he loved her, and the Bible has taught us that lesson with Hosea, the whole book of Hosea, read it again, and his wife Gomer. But and that's the way God has loved us. But he forgave her, and the marriage was restored. And I'm glad to report to you, this is about 15 years later, that she's serving the Lord. She was restored. She is singing again, doing those things. And her marriage stayed together. They had two children, and they have a lovely home now. And to God be the glory. Now, she has to live with that. The fact that she failed and people knew about that, but thank God she was restored. And now she serves the Lord. And that's good. Now, that's what happened to David. David messed up, but he prayed and asked God to forgive him. He paid a price. He lost a child and some other problems came. But thank God, God didn't kick him out. And God honored his prayer of repentance, and he will yours and he will mine. But when we see somebody like that, let's go to them with the balm of Gilead, the healing, the love, the mercy, the grace, and try to restore them in the spiritual matters of the faith. And so he says, do this, ye which are spiritual, if you understand, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And then he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, it could happen to you, my friend. You say, oh, it'll never happen to me. I believe that's what Peter said. Peter said, I'll never do that, Lord. And when we, about the time we get arrogant, spiritually arrogant and cocky and think, man, I'm above sin and I won't do that and I'm never going to fail God, watch out. We must diligently grow in the Lord and be mature, but we've got to always be watching for the wiles of Satan in our lives. But he says, how do you want people to treat you is what he's implying. If you fail, how would you want somebody to treat you? I think we would want them to treat us with love. I think that's one reason the prodigal could come back home. He went away and his father let him make his choices. And things went bad in his life, terribly bad. And I think God let that happen, don't you? He wound up eating with the pigs and feeding the pigs and all of that. And that's sort of humbling for a Jewish person who doesn't like pork and the law and all of that as far as that goes. And yet, there he was. All of his money was spent. And here he was feeding the swine and working for somebody else. And finally, he came to himself. Now, suppose when he came home, his daddy had said to him, "Get out of here. We don't want you back in the house. We cut the ties and burned the bridges when you fouled up." No, I think we ought to love them back, just like the prodigal's father did. I don't know where the mother was. She may have been dead by then, but at any rate, the prodigal didn't hit him in the face or rehearse all the bad things he had done. The prodigal ran to him, the father, which is typical of God running to a sinner because he wants us to be saved, and threw his arms around him and forgave him. And he was just thrilled that he got right and came back. And by the way, don't give up. I know sometimes you think, well, my prodigal is never going to come home, never going to come back. With mothers and daddies and grandpas and grandmas, don't quit praying for them. And if they do, be prepared when they come back to show them love. And God tells us to be willing to restore a fallen brother. Now, with verse 1 taking 15 minutes, I don't know how we'll get through this, but verses 2 through 5, helping a burdened brother. He enlarges a little on this. Bear ye one another's burdens. Do you want to fulfill the law of Christ? How do you do it? Here's a place where he says, bear one another's burdens. Do you know someone else in the church right now is going through a deep trial and a burden? Maybe the loss of a loved one, maybe a loved one who has some terminal sickness, maybe somebody who has had a terrible financial reversal, some tragedy in their family. I don't know, whatever heartaches there may be. Well, how should we react? Bear ye one another's burdens. How do you do that? Well, you pray for them, you talk to them, you let them know you're there. You do anything you can, anything within your ability to do it, financially or otherwise, to help them out. Doesn't do us any good to say to a man, "I'm sorry you're cold and we have two coats and we don't give him one coat." The Bible tells us that. So we need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm glad that we can do that. Chapter 5, verse 14, go back to that and look at it a minute. For all the law, all of the law, the commandments, is in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said that's the way you fulfill the law. Now, that doesn't mean that's how you get saved, but if you want to please God, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, and surely we can love a brother in Christ as ourselves and bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, in one sense of the word, what he's saying is we need to take care of our own holiness and our own obedience to the Lord and our own spirituality and our own life. Too many times we're too concerned about others and how they're living and criticizing them, but he's saying take care of yourself, look to yourself, prove your own work, and then shall you have rejoicing in yourself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. We've got to take our responsibility for what we do, and then we're to help out and bear somebody else's burden. And we, by doing this, fulfill the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to do. A Christian should never feel like they're too big to stoop down to help somebody else, to help a believing brother. And yet sometimes that happens. And when we do, we're just kidding ourselves. Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I've seen some spiritually arrogant Christians criticize other people and really talk about their children and many other things, thinking it would never happen to them and they were above that. But then later on, when it happened to them, they needed mercy. They needed grace. And we just need to recognize that. Every Christian should strive to make our labor for the Lord profitable and not to shame other people. That's not going to do that. And if we do right about it, it'll bring rejoicing to our own heart. That's what he's talking about. Now, in verse 6, he goes on to say that those believers there in the churches in Galatia should support the work of God. They should support the work of God. He's just giving some general instructions here now. Look at verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word. Now, what are you doing right? What's being done to you right now? You're being taught in the word, right? I'm doing my best. And you're students, and you're the class, and I'm teaching you the word. And he's talking about this general principle. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. What that is simply saying is the word communicate there, if you study it out and see where in the context what he's talking about, is take care of their financial needs. In other words, those who are in full-time service should be supported by the church. Doesn't mean they should be rich. I saw some of those televangelists, a guy the other day, they were interviewed, I think it was, Nightline or something like that, and they had this man by the name of Popoff, I believe was his name. I've heard of him before, and some of you have. Peter Popoff, I believe is his name. And they were talking about him. He had multi-million-dollar home and a swimming pool big as the Atlantic Ocean. You know, I mean, he was loaded down. And it showed how they got all that money out of those people. It showed a little lady, and she came in, and he's telling her, oh, you've got arthritis, and it's all over your body, and all of that, and I'm going to heal you. And then he would hit her on the forehead and say a few unintelligible utterances, which, by the way, tongues does not mean unintelligible utterances. It means languages. And go through all of that. And what she didn't know was his wife was in a room over there that was soundproof. He has an earpiece stuck way down in his ear, very sophisticated, very expensive earpiece, a receiver. And she's saying to him from that booth, this lady coming up to you right now, yeah, that's her right there. Go to your left. That's her. Yeah, now tell. And she has arthritis all over her body. I talked to her a while ago, and they get out and talk to these people, make notes and all of that. And then the next one would come down and she'd say the same thing. Man, oh man, are they getting rich off of that stuff? The name it and claim it and the divine healers and all of that. You say, preacher, don't you believe God can divinely heal? Oh, yes, sure. But he's the divine healer, not some guy that's looking for your money, you know, and they've got salt from the Dead Sea they're sending in. All you got to do is send him $17 to get salt from the Dead Sea, and they analyze the salt, and it's just plain old salt that you go down and buy at the grocery store. I start to say A&P. They don't even have those anymore. Kroger, I used to work for A&P, and that comes to my mind first. All of that. And they're just rolling in the millions of dollars. And there are some that are in the ministry just for money and all of that. But that's not what he's talking about. But what he's saying is that we should, those that spend their time in their life studying, preparing, preaching, teaching, full-time servants of the Lord, the church should communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. In other words, meet their needs. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Another principle. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we could get that verse alone in our heart and mind and rehearse it daily, we'd be different. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Now that has a positive, it's like a battery in a car. It has a positive side and a negative side. Now, some people who say, I don't know why people are hateful to me all the time, are the most hateful people in the world. They're so hateful, and they're hateful to everybody around them, and then they receive in kind hatefulness. Those who are mean-spirited, same way. People who are selfish will find that people around them will be selfish to them. We reap in kind. Whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. You plant corn, you're not going to get soybeans coming up. You plant soybeans, you're not going to get corn. They used to raise corn and soybeans. I noticed going through Louisiana the other day in some of those states, they used to raise cotton. Now they're raising corn because of the ethanol and all of that. That all is changing. But you will get what you sow. That's what you're going to reap. Now, if you reap love, what are you going to get back? Love. If you reap kindness, what are you going to get back? In kind, people are going to be kind to you. If you sow in kindness, you're going to reap that. If you sow in goodness and love, you're going to reap that. If you sow financially, I believe in God's work, then God's going to bless that and honor that. It may not always be wealth. That is not necessarily what it's talking about. But God's going to supply the need and meet our faith commitments and what we give to Him. If we sow sin in our life, we're going to reap it. And a lot of people get deceived. They say, well, I've been, you know, I got out of church and I hadn't been going to church. I got saved when I was a boy or a girl. And boy, my business is going and I've got a nice home and I drive a nice car and I'm doing pretty good. But the last chapters haven't been written. Don't you understand that you don't always sow immediately? You sometimes, and you're always going to sow what you planted. That's going to come back. Usually, you sow later than you reap, rather, later than you sowed, and you reap more than you sowed. And sometimes that's on down the interstate. It's not up here where you did, where you got away from God, but those things come. And so there's the principle. And Paul is reminding them to be kind to one another, love one another, get this doctrinal mess straightened out, and don't be fighting in the church. Don't be doing that. Get it corrected, and then go on, forgive each other, love one another, and remember the principle of sowing and reaping. It's going to, that's a principle that's going to be applied to our lives as we look at that. Now, he goes on through verse 10, enlarging upon some more of these principles, and I think we are familiar with them, but let's look at them briefly just as a reminder. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit, to God, spiritual things, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that's going to be our ultimate reward, is we're going to go to heaven and we're going to sow spiritual things because we are saved. Now, a good, good admonition in verse 9. It's so important. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Now, we should be weary in bad-doing, in evil-doing, and wicked-doing. But let us not be weary in well-doing. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, sometimes we're doing good and doing right, and we keep on and we think, man, you know, I'm getting weary. And these things are not happening the way I want them to happen. And it seems like sometimes you feel like, well, maybe God's not answering my prayers. And you go through these difficult times, these dry times. Sometimes the brook dries up and the water is not running and the rocks are dry and dust is on them. And you think, what's going on here? All of us have been there and we'll probably be there again where the brook dries up. And we get a little weary in that. But he reminds us, let us not be weary in well-doing. Be happy. Go on and do what's right and leave the results in the hand of God. And boy, sometimes that's awful hard to practice, isn't it? It really is. But he says, be not weary in well-doing, in good things, in doing right. And here's the promise. Here's God's promise. For in due season, in his time, at the right time, we shall reap. In that big little word, if we faint not, if we do not faint, if we keep on and don't give up and don't back down and back out and quit on God and all of that, then we'll reap the right thing in time. God's going to see to it if we faint not. I've met a number of Christians who are Christians who fainted. Things were not going right. They had some problems. They had some difficulties. And they dropped out of church, got away from God, questioned God, got bitter at God, got angry at God. But if they had just kept on doing right, trusting God, and not fainted, God would have taken care of it. I've seen others who've gone through those times. They didn't faint. They trusted God. They kept on doing what was right. And I can tell you, God always keeps his word. Every time. God is going to keep his word. That's what the Bible teaches, and that has been my experience in my life. Now, verses 11 through 18, we'll hurry through this. Paul enlarges upon Christian living even some more. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Seems like he wrote this. Maybe he had eye problems, and that was his physical problem, almost blind. But he says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh," he's getting back to the issue at hand. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." It is so easy, folks, for us to compromise our convictions so that we are liked and so that we're spoken good of. All of us like to be liked. But I can tell you, if you stand for the Word of God and stand for righteousness, mark it down, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not you might, but you will. If you live godly, you say, "Well, I've never suffered any persecution." Well, maybe that ought to be a little sign to you you're not living godly enough. Because the Bible promises all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, no question about it, run into some problems and suffer persecution. And so he said the reason these people are trying to get you to be circumcised and keep the law of Judaism is because they want to be liked. They don't want to be persecuted and suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They don't want to just simply say it's the work of Christ on the cross that paid your sin debt, and that's it. Bottom line, he paid it all, and we owe everything to him. And you know, there are people today that stand in pulpits and they will not let blood be sung in the songs. They will not preach about the blood. They stand in the pulpits of America and call it a bloody religion and will not preach on the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, well, why would they do that? Good question. But remember, the devil said there are sheep in wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're in pulpits around America today that make fun of the bloody religion. But there it is, and we have to associate with it and identify with the cross. The old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. I'm not ashamed of that old rugged cross, are you? It means a lot to me. It means everything to me, because that's where my Redeemer and Savior sacrificed his life so that I could go to heaven and have the privilege of serving him and living the Christian life. And so Paul is saying Christian living has absolutely no room for hypocrisy and vain glory. That's what he's talking about in verses 12 and 13. For neither, verse 13, they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. That is, they don't keep all the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They can say, "Well, we talked them into it. We got them to do it. We convinced them. We are important." And so it is that you'll find that most of the cults do not convert people. They are proselyters. And they go out and proselyte people who are already involved in religion somewhere, or Christianity rather, and try to proselyte them to their way of thinking. That's pretty much the way it is. Now, in verse 14, he says a Christian should boast in one thing. He's going back to the main thing. "But God forbid that I should glory." Don't glory in yourself. Don't glory in tradition. Don't glory in church rituals. Don't glory in the name Baptist, even. I'm a Baptist by conviction. But if we are going to glory, God forbid that I should glory, save one thing, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul says, I could care less what the world thinks about me. They may not like me, and they may think I'm a nut and I'm crazy. He says, I don't care what the world thinks about me. I've crucified myself to the world and the world to me. I'm living for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's for his honor and for his glory. And so the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I'm dead to those things. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. That doesn't have anything to do with it. But here's what it is: a new creature being born again, being saved by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He died for us. He was buried. He arose. He paid our sin debt. And that is our hope. That is our faith. That is all of our trust. It has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, making us a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, verse 16, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. If they walk according to this rule, those things will be true. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm not playing games. I believe this. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't let them beat me up. I wouldn't let them throw me in prison and write you a letter from prison. I wouldn't take what I take if I didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, well, we don't know that Jesus really died and arose, and that those disciples, maybe they were just psyched out. Maybe they just had religious fervor. My friend, they all died, as far as we know. Every one of them died as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, they would have walked away from it had they not been convinced that he arose and that he is a living Savior. And that's the reason they were willing to die for him, those apostles that did that. And so Paul said, enough. I am standing for the Lord. I'm standing for the truth. I bear in my body the marks of standing for the truth. I'm not playing games, he says. Then he said, brethren, say folks there in the churches of Galatia, the grace of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. And then the word amen, so be it. So here's the lesson that he tells us. He says we're saved by grace, justified by faith, and that's the only way. But our lives ought to prove that we've been born again. We ought to love one another, be kind to one another, get our doctrine right, live together in unity and harmony, and identify clearly with the cross of Christ, and live out our life like that, and then we'll have peace in our souls every day. The joy of serving the Lord. Isn't it a joy to be saved and to live for Jesus Christ? Father, thank you for your blessed book. Thank you for the instruction that we have from the Word. You didn't leave us ignorant. You didn't leave us without a manual. And you left us with a manual that is perfect. And Lord, help us to do our best to strive every day with the help of the Holy Spirit to live out this life. Thank you that we're justified by grace. If there's anybody here today who does not understand that already and has not acted upon it, I pray today that they would. In Christ's name, amen.